Morning, church family. Good to be with you this Lord's Day. Just a quick announcement before we get into the Word. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, you'll see the ECE class, which is the Exploring Christian Essentials Church Membership class. The last day for sign-up is today, so I encourage you, as you read the little blurb here, this does not obligate you to join the church, but if you're interested in what our church believes, and if you do want to become a member, you need to sign up. So just went through that class again in the fall. It was just a benefit to my soul to be taught biblical doctrine, to give a good foundation of why we do what we do here. So again, just a reminder, this is the last, it starts next Saturday, so we need you to sign up today if you're interested in that. Let's go to God's Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And just in case you're wondering, well, why is Pastor Ryan up here? I thought Pastor Rob, this was his Sunday. Weren't you guys doing a alternating week by week? And so maybe I threw you. Well, Rob is on vacation this week. And so I actually have next week as well. And then I'm going to be away and he's going to cover. So that's why we threw you in the surprise. It's always good to throw in people in the surprise too. So I hope that woke you up a little bit this morning. Hopefully the Holy Spirit is living and active in your hearts. And that's why your heart is awake. So let's hear from God this morning. We're looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You can follow ahead in your own Bible or up on the screen. This is Luke writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of our God. Let's pray and ask his help. Father, I thank you that we have your Spirit in this place that reveals your word to us. We have your Spirit that guides us in all truth. Please open up our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Even if this story is familiar to regular Bible readers, I pray that there is something new you will show us and something that reveals what is inside of our hearts, Lord. Anybody who doesn't know this story, may they see and get the intent of your heart behind it, Lord, and move our affections in a way that treasures supremely above all things the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the reality of living life carelessly and the effects it has on eternity. Lord, help us to see all the things in this passage that you have designed for this very hour. We thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for all who are in this house of worship this morning. And now, Lord, as we come to feast at your table, it's fitting that's the analogy that came to mind, feast. Lord, give us great appetite for your word. Lord, there's a world out there that's also starving, both physically and spiritually. And it's your people's duty and delight to meet them with mercy and grace. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So we pray for great hearts of mercy as we enter in this time. Lord, please help me to be a faithful messenger, to speak your word plainly and clearly with an eye on your glory. We pray this in our King Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to another one of Luke's parables. Not Luke, Jesus told the parable, so it's his parable. Just again as a review or to clarify, because sometimes people misunderstand what parables are all about. And parables aren't stories that Jesus used to entertain. Now it is true that whenever people are giving public talks, the more stories, the more illustrations that they share, the more people tend to listen. I even find that as a preacher, if I'm going through and exegeting a passage of scripture and all of a sudden I break and there's a story, people tend to really pay attention then, which we should always be paying attention because it's all God's word, right? But Jesus isn't using stories just because he was desperately desiring people to pay attention to him. And he wants the crowds to come. No, that's not why Jesus uses parables. He's not using them just as illustrations. Parables are calls to action. With every parable, there is a call to action, a call to act on the truth there. So let's just go through and review a few of these parables that we've seen so far. We back up to in Luke chapter 16 earlier at the beginning of this chapter. Remember that one of the most challenging parables that Jesus tells is this dishonest manager, because it almost seems like he praises this guy. Well, there's a simple, clear call to action, and it's put your money to good use in ways that matter for your eternal future. You know, after, if you throw aside getting bogged down in all kinds of details, that's the takeaway from it, is put your money in this life to good use that pays off eternally. Or back to the parable of the as I like to say, the compassionate father of celebration instead of the prodigal son. But it's the prodigal son, chapter 15, and the action step is be like the father with compassion and celebration. There's an action that's required in these parables as we look at the God figure. Or the good Samaritan, love your neighbor as yourself. Or the parable of the sower, which was my very first sermon I preached here in the summer. And it's this, be a fruit-bearing hearer of God's word. That's what being a disciple is. That's what being a follower of Christ is. Being not just a hearer who forgets what they heard, but being a fruit-bearing hearer of God's word. So you can see how in all these parables, there is not just to get these cute little pictures or to entertain us. They're calls to action, and it's no different in this parable that we have in front of us today. The parable that is labeled the great reversal in eternity is really a call to action. Now let's put it in context. Again, this parable here is part of an extended teaching that we have on wealth and stewardship, tracing back to early in chapter 16. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus talks about, and it's really even bleeds over from what we have in other chapters as well. But Jesus starts off with a parable of a rich man who ends up being this unrighteous, dishonest manager who's praised because he was a good steward of his resources. And then last week, if you remember in 14, chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. You know, the gospel has some really sharp edges to it. If the gospel that we hear from Christ doesn't cause us pain because it pushes on our idols, we're not really hearing the gospel. And so this got to their idol of idolatry and love for money. And again, Jesus begins this last section with another parable about stewardship, resources, and money. So it's clear that the action step, by the time we get to the end, is going to involve a challenge regarding stewardship and how we look at what God has entrusted us with. The main idea for this whole parable, if I can summarize it in one statement, is this. Carelessness with our wealth in this life carries with it real eternal consequences in the next life. So be generous to those in desperate need. Again, carelessness with our wealth in this life that God has given us carries with it real consequences in the next. So be generous to those who are in desperate need. I think that summarizes everything we're going to see in this parable here. Now, I see the parable functioning as a diagnostic tool. It's really checking what's inside of our hearts. And so what we're going to do is look at a series of questions. In your notes, you'll see I have five questions. It's no three-point sermon. It is a five-point sermon this morning, okay? Five-point sermon you get, and no poem. Question number one. So let's prepare to have our hearts checked. Let's prepare to see what's really inside of our hearts. That's what's behind this message, is what's inside of our hearts, brothers and sisters. Question number one, am I like the rich man? Verses 19, halfway through verse 20. Again, the parable starts out, it's a pretty simple parable. There's just a few main characters, namely two, and then a couple of sub-characters here. And the first character we are introduced to is the rich man. There was a rich man. He's unnamed, but he's just characterized as a rich man. Notice in verse 19, clothed in purple. You may say, well, purple's not that exciting of a color. But actually, in this day, it was very expensive to get the dye to give your clothes a purple tint. And those who wore purple also like to think of themselves as royalty. It's a royal color. So you can see why this guy would have liked to dress in purple, because it cost a lot of money. And it also drew attention to himself. It was kind of a head-turning thing. And fine linen, meaning even his underwear was really expensive. That's not trying to be cute and funny. That's literally how the hearers would have pictured this. Even this guy has expensive undergarments, who feasted sumptuously, or if you're using the NAS, it includes joy every day. He was happy when he got to eat, because it was going to be a really good meal that was set before him. Now, here's a question to ask ourselves. Are we like the rich man? Because whenever we hear the word rich person or rich man, what I can tend to do is say, well, I'm not rich. I don't live in that neighborhood. I don't live in that community. I don't shop at those stores. I shop at Walmart and Target. I'm not a rich person. That's where most Americans shop, right? So most of us, when we think about rich, we sometimes won't think in terms of what do I currently have, but what don't I have that some other person who's really rich has. So most of us won't say, yeah, we're rich. But let's look at the categories that Jesus puts on this man to see if we're really rich. Again, I described his clothing. It was expensive. It was attractive looking. His consumption is that he enjoyed eating his meal every day. And notice his housing, too. In verse 20, just one phrase, and at his gate. That means, A, he has a roof over his head, and he has enough means to put a security measure inside of his mansion, probably. You know, so he has adequate housing and the means to install a gate to keep people, like the next character we're going to read in, out. Are we like the rich man? Can you afford a new outfit if you left here today and had to buy something new because you were invited to some wedding or some party or something and you need to dress up? Could you go out and buy something new that you would look nice? Do you ever have to skip meals? Or let me ask it in a reverse way. Do you look forward to a lot of the meals that you get to eat each day? How many of you are looking forward to what you get to have for lunch? Because maybe you go out to eat with some friends and you get to pick the restaurant. And, you know, about 11:30, stomach starts to rumble a little bit. And you think, man, I'm really excited to go get Mexican or Greek or wherever you're going to go. Yeah, we get how this guy lived. You get excited with what's on the menu here. It's a joy. How about housing? Did you have a roof over your head last night? And a door that could lock to keep people outside who would maybe want to come into your house and do harm. You get the point. If we can afford new outfits, if we don't have to skip meals, we look forward to eating. If we have a roof over our head and security measures in place, we're actually in the category of the rich that Jesus is talking about here, right? Just by default, living in America, were rich. I'm going to give a few statistics. I don't typically like filling up the time with stats, but and I'm only sharing these not to guilt us as we hear them into thinking, I'm a rotten person. Oh, man. And just, you know, you kind of feel this low-grade guilt for the afternoon. Oh, yeah, I am rich. And you feel bad and you move on. That's not the point. The point in me sharing these is just so we can see the culture we live in. Because what happens is we live in such an affluent culture, we can become callous and not really realize what we truly have. And we may not see ourselves as truly the rich man. These statistics are from this guy, Joshua Becker. He has a website, becomingminimalist.com. So he's one of those minimalist guys. He's easier to stomach than that lady on Netflix that, you know, cleans everybody's houses up. Some of you know what I'm talking about, okay? This guy, he throws these statistics in to show how as Americans, we are so overly affluent. We are so stuffed with possessions, and it just clutters our lives out. Again, just to put in the category, do I live like this? And if so, I'm living like the typical American, and I just have so much. So let's hear some of these statistics. The average American home has 300,000 items in it. That's a lot of stuff. You know, we have drawers in our house that are junk drawers that just random things go in, and those have several hundred unknown things in them that are sharp. And you see what I say? We just have a lot of stuff. The average American woman owns 30 outfits, one for every day of the month. Now, here's the surprising thing with that. In 1930, the figure was 9. So we've just increased our affluency. I don't even know the math, how many fold. In that many years, the average American woman owns 30 outfits. So women, if you want to verify that, go home and you got something to do this afternoon. The average American family spends $1,700 on clothes annually. It's a lot of money on clothes. That's over $100 a month. Americans donate 1.9% of their income to charitable causes. So again, this isn't just Christians. This is all Americans. While 6 billion people worldwide live on less than $13,000 a year. So if you make over $13,000 a year, you have more money than 6 other billion people in the world. Just again to show us how much we have. Over the course of our lifetime, we'll spend a total of 3,680 hours, or that equals 153 days. Get this. Searching for misplaced items. Searching for those 300,000 items in your house that you can't find. So the research found that he cites where you find all this information if you really want to take the time to track that down. That we lose up to 9 items a day. And so that's 198,000 items in our lifetimes. They could be phones, keys, sunglasses, paperwork, whatever it is. So you'll spend, according to this, if you're average, 153 days of your life, a half of a year in the whole life that God's given you searching for stuff because we have too much of it. And then finally, Americans spend each year $1.2 trillion annually on non-essential goods. In other words, things they just don't need. Wall Street Journal. $1.2 trillion in our country on things that aren't necessary for our survival. So I ask you, friends, are we like the rich man? No. We're not like the rich man. We're richer than the rich man. We have way more than this guy that Jesus described who was able to purchase some expensive dye for his clothes and show that off. Jesus, in this parable, doesn't just include a man who's well-fed or includes a man who's well-fed and clothed, but he doesn't talk about a man who has lots of money to spend on his kids' toys, sports, entertainment, and vacations. See, we're richer than the rich man. Now, again, this is contextually in Jesus' day, and those things weren't available, but you see, the time we live in, we have way more affluence, we have way more possession than even the richest people back then had. We just have so much. So the answer to the first question is, am I like the rich man? We're richer than the rich man. Question two, can I ignore Lazarus at my gate? Verses 20b to 21. Let's look at Lazarus. He was a poor man who was laid at this rich man's gate, named Lazarus, which means God helps. Covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's our only description we get of this man. Think about him. He's the polar opposite of the rich guy. He's clothed in what? It doesn't describe what he wears other than the fact that he's clothed in his illness. His sores are covering him, some kind of boils or something. His home does not exist. It's just at the gate of this rich man's mansion. The interesting comment about the dogs licking his sores, I read a few commentaries that say, well, this may have been an act of compassion. He's getting more compassion from the dogs than he was the rich man. But Jewish culture didn't like dogs. It just doesn't seem fit that Jesus would use a dog to show compassion on this man. I think what the image is behind it is that dogs would eat dead bodies. And so it's getting us to see how this man was at death's door. He's ready to die. In 1 Kings 14 and in Psalm 22, dogs circle around those who die. So I think it's a metaphor saying this guy is ready to die. He's so desperate. If someone doesn't help, he is going to die. That's pretty shocking that this man could go on in the parable living differently when there's a dying man at his gate. What does the poor man eat? Nothing. Actually, the texts say that the dogs, he would desire to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Those are table scraps, which probably got fed to the pet. That's, you know, in the parable's imagination here. So even these dogs who had enough health were able to go to this man, prepare for their final feast on his dead body. That's how I'm understanding the parable here. What Jesus says and the way he describes this rich man, Lazarus, is really how he describes some of the people that should have been invited to this man's banqueting table. Remember, he banqueted every day. Look back at chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus was rebuking Pharisees who like to invite their same kind to their parties, meaning, you know, people of the same equal social status. And Jesus says, hey, when you give a feast, don't invite the people who can pay you back, other rich people like you, so that you can go and you eat surf and turf at their house. And no, in verse 13, chapter 14, when you give a feast, invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. If this man was really kingdom-minded, he would have had Lazarus in his house. And if he could afford to feast every day, he could have afforded to care for this poor man before he died. What's God's will for us? What is our responsibility in caring for other people's needs? That's really what this boils down to. Let me bring us to a couple of texts here. Because we assume that this rich man is like one of the rich Pharisees. He's part of God's covenant community. We can also assume the same thing is true of Lazarus. He has a name, God Helps. It's a very, very, very Jewish name. In other words, the picture is both of these men were within the family of God. Okay? Now, obviously, with the eternal outcome of what happens, one doesn't get to enjoy the eternal glory that the people in the family of God do. So there is a false assumption that's in there. But this is about how do people within the family of God care and love for others, especially those who are in desperate need. And that's what a couple of these texts talk about here. In the early church, listen to James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. You can turn there if you want to read along with me. James 2, 15 through 16. You know, James is all about our works backing up the faith that we confess. And James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself that does not have works is dead. So that's the church that James is writing to. John also writes in his letter, 1 John, which pretty sure that went to the church of Ephesus. And John writes to those believers there, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. How do we know love? That he, talking about Christ, laid down his life for us. So what's the result? If our Savior, if our God and our King has laid down his life for ourselves, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. They shouldn't be an afterthought. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's what God requires of his people, of his children, of those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this parable that Jesus told. We have examples from the early church that if we claim to have faith and follow Christ and claim to love others, we can't ignore people like Lazarus. Those who are in desperation and who need our help. We can't have Jesus and lack his heart for the poor. That leads to a third question. And we'll get to some practical outworkings. I'm not going to give every option under the sun, but just a couple of ways. How do we care for those who are poor? Because that may be your question. And we'll get to that as we near our end time. But there's a question in the middle of this, because this would have caught guys by surprise who were hearing Jesus. Will eternity be a surprise to me? Will eternity be a surprise? Starting in verse 22, you know the story of the poor man dies and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that's hell, being in torment, he, this is the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You see what happens? There's a great reversal. The man who had so much comfort on this earth, in his earthly life, he had everything at his fingertips, is now in anguish for eternity. And the man who had it so hard, who had sickness and was a beggar and had nothing, when he gets into eternity, when he steps foot, he's comforted. All those things are gone. I think the Pharisees would have been stunned and annoyed at this great reversal, because they knew that Jesus is targeting them. Because again, here's a man who is a child of Abraham. But when John the Baptist came on the scene, he warned people like the Pharisees and said, hey, woe to you guys who claim that you have Abraham as your father, who think you have this safety net by claiming that you're born into the right family. And you don't think about how you're really living. You don't realize that eternity is at stake. There's a great reversal that happens because this man's heart truly comes out. Jesus talks about a great reversal also in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 25. Let's all turn here so you can read this. Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, Jesus also surprised people with some of the things he said. This is full of surprises here. Not only is his second coming going to be a surprise, he'll come whenever he wants to, when we're probably sometimes least expecting it. But look at how Jesus describes the final judgment and what qualifies a person. What's the distinguishing mark of those who inherit eternal life? That's what's behind this. How are those who are going to enjoy eternity with Jesus, what's characteristic of them? What stands out about how they live their lives? Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now notice what marks these people who get eternal life in verse 35. "For I was hungry and you gave Me food." How do you feed Jesus when He's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father? "I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. And I was in prison and you came to Me." And the righteous is surprised. You get this? In verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" And Jesus said, "When you see a stranger, or see a stranger and welcome him and all that." And the King will answer in verse 40, "Truly I say, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." And I think in the context, Jesus is talking about specifically how we care for other Christians who are in desperate need. But still, they're surprised because it's just so in their nature to love others the way that James and John called the church to. It's part of their nature. It wasn't like they had to really, "Oh man, I got to help this Christian here who really needs it. I got to help somebody who's destitute again. Man, when's this going to end?" No. It was just so built into their DNA out of a love for God and His people. "When did we see you and meet these needs?" You did it as part of the habit of your life. But then there's the other side. And this is true of the rich man in the parable. He'll say to those on his left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." And in shock and surprise, "Lord, when did we see you this way?" In verse 45, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And in verse 46, the words that should sober all of us who are thoughtful about life and about God, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, eternal life." Eternity is at stake, my friends. Will eternity be a surprise? Do you feel any of this at all? What's in your heart towards those who are destitute? How do you care for the needs of other people? Do you care about the needs of other people? That's what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus to us in 2019 is, "Rich Americans, you who lived in one of the most affluent times in all of history, yet wasted so much, and many of you helped so little." I know that's not true of everyone in this church. There are some people here who really are in the first category. Many who are generous. It's part of your DNA, part of how you live life and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're generous and you give sacrificially. I've seen it before. Many Christians just are willing to meet needs. And they do it out of a love for God and His glory. But there's some who have been so accustomed to the affluence that we have, and hearts have become callous. There's just not a lot of room left. Not a lot of margin other than maybe little token gifts that alleviate some low-level guilt. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And before we move on to question number 4, we can't escape the truth that Jesus describes a real hell in this parable. A real hell that is a place of conscious, eternal torment that is irreversible. That's what hell is. You're in constant torment. It's a place that's eternal and irreversible. When Abraham says, "There's a gap here and you just can't automatically cross over." And you're constantly in anguish. Appreciated Todd Wright shared his testimony with the men yesterday and talked about a time when he was in the hospital and his legs were burning and just there was just this pain and this torment. And I had this text on my mind that morning. I just thought, man, that was just a slice of Todd's life. Like maybe a few days or a few hours. I couldn't remember the time. And God lifted that from him. But think about hell. That's the way that's described here. That this man is in agony. And the picture that Jesus gets is, man, if Lazarus could just get a little bit of water on his finger and bring it over to the guy, and he would just suck on the end of his finger just to get that little bit of water off. He was that thirsty. Jesus is giving such a vivid picture to show what hell is really like. Because, friends, Jesus does not want us to be surprised. He wants us to inherit eternal life with Him. So He gives us these warnings. He says, check your heart. And if you're a sinner, look to Me and be saved. That's why this is here. This is here for our eternal joy. So that we don't go this direction. So that we can see all the pollution in our life and run to cross at Christ's cross for the purification, right? That's why this is here, friends. So consider eternity and may it not be a surprise to anyone here. May you take the words of the Lord Jesus so very seriously. But there's a type of person. There's only one type of person who goes to hell. It's not because the man was rich. There are many rich, godly people who are generous. So this isn't a condemnation for people who have wealth. There is one type of person that will spend eternity in hell. And that's a person who carries their depravity with them to the grave. Question number 4, is my heart depraved? This is a surprising thing about this. Starting in verse 24. Whenever the rich man's in torment, initially we don't get a whole lot of peek into his heart other than he's really extravagant. He lives for himself and has all this wealth. But then through the conversation, it's when somebody opens up their mouth, you get to hear what's in their heart. And in verse 24, he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Oh, isn't that ironic? The merciless is now crying out for mercy. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. This guy didn't show any mercy in his earthly life, so now he's not shown any mercy. Have mercy on me, and catch the next two words, and send Lazarus. Did that strike you as odd? Send Lazarus. He thinks Lazarus in eternity is now employed in the service industry. That he's like this errand boy. Send Lazarus to come and meet my need. See, the rich man in hell in this parable still thinks that people exist to serve his own self-interest. And that's a heart of depravity. Because hell is filled with people who think that the world exists to serve their own self-interest. And therefore, they don't have any concern for others unless that other person benefits them in some way. That's the depraved heart that goes into hell. And note what's lacking. Again, send Lazarus. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. What's he want mercy for? His suffering. He doesn't want to have all this thirst all the time. And send Lazarus. Do you know what he's missing? It's the key word to understanding all this parable, and it's this, repentance. He never repents, does he? Because hell is not a place where you repent. Hell's a place where people still consciously live in this narrow, inwardly focused life that got them there in the first place. So there's something really deep in the psychology of this short character in this parable that Jesus is saying about people who go to hell. They're people who consciously on this earth live a narrowly focused life inwardly. And they bring that with them into eternity. They still think that people exist to meet their needs and to serve them. Because not only does he say it once, even when he's told no, he asks for it a second time. Again, I beg you, Father, in verse 27, there's some compassion for his family. Send him to my father's house. Still, send this guy. Have him do the work. He never admits that he wronged this human being, and really, it was his actions or lack of actions that brought him to his grave. He doesn't see the wrong in how he failed to care and love for another human being. And that's the type of heart that's eternally condemned. And you know what's the scariest thing about the rich man here in the parable that should cause us all to listen carefully? The rich man doesn't appear to commit any huge sin in our eyes that we would say is a huge sin. He doesn't go out and intentionally murder Lazarus. He doesn't commit adultery or physically go and steal anything. He's just a pretty self-absorbed guy. He just simply lives for himself and does a good job at ignoring others. And that's so built into our culture, isn't it? There's a lot of nice people around, but people who do a good job, not at any huge sin that you'd see, although all sin is so offensive before a holy God, we know that. But they just live pretty decent lives. But if you're living a life where you go on and you do a good job at living for yourself and ignoring everyone around you, think of the warning here. This man stands eternally condemned. This leads to one final question. This is the response. This is where Jesus wants our hearts to be. Question number 5. Will I tremble at his word? Verses 29 to 31. There's a little exchange here. Abraham says, after the rich man begs him, send Lazarus to my brothers to warn him. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. They need to listen up there. And he says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, if there's a sign, if there's a miracle, they will repent. Do you see the irony there? By the end of Luke, we get the miracles of miracles. The Son of God comes back from the dead, yet still there's hard-hearted unbelief. It's not just that some people will see something extraordinary. That's the history of Israel. God brings them through the Red Sea and saves them and frees them from their slavery, and they continue to function in unbelief. Signs alone, all the dramatic things that someone can see will not change their heart. A sign is not a heart-changing thing. God uses signs sometimes, but they can't change the heart ultimately. Only the Spirit of God can change the heart. Statistics that make us feel kind of rotten with how we live won't change the heart, but the Spirit of God can change your heart. And that's what needs to happen, the Spirit working through the Word. And he said in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Why? Because they need their hearts to burn like those disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus encounters them and there's a heart change. The heart needs to change. Jesus stresses the sufficiency of God's word in all this. Again, verse 29, look at it one more time. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the enduring word of God. So do we, friends. We have the enduring word of God. I think this is my third time preaching this text in, I don't know, a dozen years or so. And Pastor Rob does the same thing. If we ever preach the same text, we don't just, hey, let me go pull out my notes, and got a pretty easy week. Still go through the whole passage, study it just as intensely as I would if I've never preached it before. So I did the same thing this time, worked on it all week, because every time you preach, you're speaking to a new group of people usually. God the Spirit may want to say something new, and you just want to be sensitive to that. But I do remember the first time I preached this passage. It was at a church in rural Kentucky, which is probably royal to those people who live there. It was this little country church, and I drove like an hour to get there and I preach. And I remember just being passionate because I want lost people to come to Christ. I want people to be saved. And so I focused on the trembling aspect and how this guy, he's going to spend his eternity in hell without Christ. And I really want these people to hear the gospel and get saved. And I remember illustrating because I had a friend who burned his leg off once and his flesh was just... And I said, that's just a little slice of what would happen. And we'd get a glimpse into hell and just being really passionate about it. Because I wanted the people there to tremble at the thought of hell. And we should tremble at the thought of hell. Hopefully, if you're not a believer, you are trembling at the thought of hell this morning. But I think I missed it. Because Jesus wants us to tremble at God's Word. I think that's the main point here. Hell is a picture. It's part of it. But Jesus isn't just telling this so guys will tremble at the thought of hell. Ultimately, He wants people to tremble at the Word of God because that's what changes lives. Isaiah 66, verse 2. When God says, this is the one to whom I will look. This is the person that catches God's eyes. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Will we be a church that trembles at God's word? Not that we feel bad because we heard some statistics or we think that we're a little too selfish with where we spend our money. We want to be a church that trembles at God's word. That hears God say, this is how you need to steward your resources. This is what you need to check inside of your heart. In other words, simply put, we need to get repentance right. That's what this is about. We need to get repentance right. Parables are calls to action. The beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 53, this is Mary's song. It talks about how God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. So there's a little it's called a foil. It's a little picture tucked in there of something that's going to come later. And then you have this parable here that unpacks that reality. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Appreciate that our church has a high view of God's sovereignty because God ultimately feeds the hungry. But how does He do it? How does God get the gospel to other nations? How does God bring the gospel to any unbeliever? It's through us, His instruments, His image bearers. He's created us for these good works. We know the gospel, we're not saved by our good works, Ephesians 2, but we are created for good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So this is the call to action. We can either live a life of sacrifice and generosity, which, praise God, many of you have. Our church has an incredible benevolence ministry. And as far as application, because you may be here this morning, and I'm especially thinking of newer people to this church family, and you say, I want to help. I want it to be part of my DNA. I would commend to you our church benevolence fund. You earmark your gift, benevolence. The first Sunday of the month, which is this Sunday, goes to international needs, which help the poorest of the poor, which meets the people most destitute. But also our benevolence meets needs in our church family because we're called to care for brothers and sisters who have great needs. And if you're here this morning, even though we went to a place and said, if you live in America, you are rich, there are still some people probably here who have fallen on hard times. As a church family, we want to be a church that loves one another and helps and is obedient to Jesus, who gives us cups of cold water, and we're not surprised at the day of judgment because this has been part of our life and our love. Our benevolence also goes to meet local needs here too. So it's just a very practical way that you can start helping those in need if you haven't. And this is the question as we end here, the action step. What does it mean for you to get repentance right today? For some may have never had giving to the poor, never giving benevolently on their radar. I didn't as a new Christian. I didn't know you're, I figured it's good to give the poor, but I didn't know that God's obligating me to do this. So I had to start somewhere. So for some, this may be your first initial call. And may God continue to sow the seed of generosity in your heart that it just flourishes. May God continue to bless and flourish many of you in your work and your businesses so that the money can continue to be used in His kingdom. May we be like the type of people that Paul talks about in Galatians 2:10 when Paul says, the church agreed that there's a lot of problems with having these Jews and Gentiles together, but the one thing you need to do is remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do, remember the poor. May we be a people who are eager to help the poor. And others, you may feel the Spirit nudging you that you've just accumulated a lot over the years. You need to radically shed it, live on less, and sacrifice more. I know I've been encouraged in my Christian life to hear the generosity of people. I knew a man who once was in the market for a new car, newer car, and had an old car that was about 10, 12 years old, and knew he could probably sell it for, $1,500, $2,000. But there was also an international student that God had put in this man's path who was graduating from college and had no transportation, just got his first job. So you know what? Even though I could get some more money, maybe take that money and go on a cruise, I'm just going to bless this guy with this car. And it made that man one of the happiest believers that he had ever saw because of that act of generosity. Because he saw a real need, not a guy who's totally destitute, but it is more joyful to give than to receive. And we'll look more at that later on in another message. So as we wrap up this section on stewardship, at the end of the day, we need to ask this one question. Has Jesus Christ truly invaded what I value? Has He invaded my value system in life? Is my money my master, or is Christ the Lord my master? Because if Christ hasn't invaded what we value in terms of our possessions, then He's not really invaded our lives, and we won't have Him for eternity. So there's a seriousness here. And finally, remember this as we end here. The gospel, the heart of the gospel, this is why Jesus can tell this parable, not just because of His authority as the Son of God, but because He lived this out, this parable. The gospel is about a great reversal. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. It's that gospel that transforms our heart to want to give, to want to look more like Jesus. Our eternal hope rests solely in on an infinitely rich Savior, because He gave up infinite wealth and laid it aside, taking on the shame of the cross. Our eternal hope rests on that, the Savior who laid aside His infinite wealth and chose to live and save us through a great reversal. Let's pray. Father, You are such a merciful God. Everything we have is a gift of Your grace and from Your mercy. From our possessions to possessing eternal life. Lord, may this not be something that we, after eating our nice meal we're looking forward to this afternoon, quickly forget. Your heart is for the poor. Your heart, Lord, moved Your Son by grace to come to this earth, take on our sin, our debt, and grant us the privilege of eternal life. So by living generously, we reflect His gospel. Lord, please help us to see that beauty in it. Lord, forgive us for times that we have lived for ourselves, been blind by our materialism. Lord, loosen the grip and the idolatry of stuff. We seem to be people who are just addicted to buying stuff. Stuff that breaks and rusts and rots. Lord, help us, help our value system to be so transformed by the invasion of Christ's grace that we love people most of all because we love the glory of Your name. So continue to work repentance in our lives. Continue to give us great opportunity and a heart of obedience to follow You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.